你不该说那些几个字。
行。
Good to see everybody this morning. It's good to be here. We want to offer a special welcome to our visitors that we have this morning. Our first song is page 298. Sing all three verses of page 298, Christ Arose.
Jesus lives today.
you love singing those songs?
Amen.
I hope so, because we're going to be singing them for all eternity.
Amen.
Up in heaven. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we serve a risen Lord. We're so thankful that nothing in this life depends upon us. It all depends upon Your phenomenal grace. We thank You that we have a Lord that is not only with us, but in us. We recognize we don't deserve any of this. It's all because of Your grace. Now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I guess the Easter Bunny came by because this was on the pulpit this morning. But I don't think it was the Easter Bunny. I think I know who it was. At least I narrowed it down to two or three. Oh boy, it's good to be here today, isn't it? Even though it's kind of a dreary day outside, that doesn't have anything to do with what we have on the inside, does it? Glad about that as well. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming promptly to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be here to worship You in song, in giving, in prayer, and especially in partaking of Your mighty Word. We're so thankful that we don't have to worry about the future, for You hold us in the hollow of Your hand. In fact, we know that we are going to be part of the victory. And again, because we are in Christ Jesus. We pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate this morning as we look deeper into Your Word. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is Easter. And across the world, people are celebrating Easter. The strange thing is that when you go to the Bible, you won't find Easter anywhere. Except in one version, in the King James Version, in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, it has the word Easter. But all the more accepted translations does not have it. And this is what Acts 12:4 says. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison. By the way, this is talking about when they apprehended the Apostle Paul. And delivered him to four quadrumans of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, the word Easter there is translated from the Greek word Pascha. That's Pascha. It's an annual Israelite festival commemorating the exodus of the Israelites on Passover. And I was thinking about this word Easter. It originally had no association with Jesus Christ or Christians. You probably knew that already. It has a pagan origin from a pagan goddess by the name of Eastre, E-A-S-T-R-E, or sometimes known as Eostre, E-O-S-T-R-E. And they had a festival about the fertility, and once the winter was over, they would celebrate a festival. And they would, it just so happened that it coincided with the Passover and on Sunday when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. So it was around 325 AD, somewhere along in there, that the missionaries were ministering to these pagans that had this holiday they were used to. And they just kind of allowed that to come into the Christian celebration of Christ's resurrection. I was thinking about this word Easter, and I don't know about you, but you've probably heard this as well. I would go to stores and I'd buy something. When I'd leave, they'd say, "Happy Easter." Nothing wrong with that. You may have been telling people the same thing. You may have been saying, "Happy Easter." But what do you mean by the term Easter? I mean, certainly you're not saying Happy Pagan Goddess Day. And you wouldn't be saying Happy Passover. We're not Jewish. What we're really saying is Happy Resurrection Day. I wish that that would have caught on instead of Easter. We would say Happy Resurrection Day, because that's what it's all about. Is Jesus Christ's victory over death and His resurrection. I just thought I'd throw that out because you may have been wondering the same thing. So if you've been telling people Happy Easter, you haven't done anything wrong. You might sometimes just throw out a Happy Resurrection Day and see what you get. Now we're going to go into some of the gospel details about Jesus' death and resurrection. And what we find is that when you go through the scriptures, you're going pretty much at a rapid pace from Christ's birth until you get to about three chapters from the end in most gospels, and then the pace just nearly comes to a halt or a very slow crawl. For instance, in Matthew has 25 chapters from the birth of Christ and His three-year ministry, and three chapters to cover Christ's last 6 weeks on earth. John uses 24 chapters to cover Christ's life, and the last four are dedicated to the last 6 weeks. Now, why is that? Well, because these last three chapters are a culmination of why Christ came to earth. He fulfilled His mission. He completed His purpose in those last three chapters. And it's like time nearly stands still. And there are so many details We're going to start this morning at the Garden of Gethsemane, which is kind of what kicked it off. This was after the upper room discourse where Christ was with his disciples. And they were celebrating the Passover, but it was a unique Passover because it was, in a way, converted from the Passover to the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, or what we would say is communion. And from that point on, for Christians, we don't celebrate the Passover, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It was after that, then Christ goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, there's no way that I'm going to be able to cover anywhere close to the entire realm of what happened in those 6-week period. But we'll just get started and see how far we go. So the Garden of Gethsemane, the name means oil press. Oil press. And that was from olive oil, because it was on the Mount of Olives, which was, of course, a mountain that no doubt they had olive trees there. And here you have the Temple Mount, and then you have the Kidron Valley that goes deep like this and comes up, and this is the Mount of Olives, and they were located right there. So Christ was getting away from everything. He knew what was about to take place, and he wanted to be just with his close friends, the disciples, and he wanted to prepare himself for what was coming up. It was a critical time. And so Christ told his disciples to stay awake, watch for me, and pray. And he had to tell them that 3 times. Because Christ went, the scriptures say he went and fell on his face. And one of the things he said was, if it be your will, let this cup depart from me. When he's talking about drinking of the cup, would be going through what he knew was about to happen. Because Christ was a person. He was human, just like we are. And he knew what was about to happen, and he did not want to go through it. But he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And, of course, we can gain a lot from that. We go through life. There's a lot of things that we don't want to face. But many times we can't avoid them. And it's the way that we face them. And it's what we're thinking when we are facing trials that matters. It's not the trial. All of us have trials. Some people think, well, I'm the only one that goes through this. Yeah, well, right. There's nothing new under the sun. And so it is how we go through them. And so Christ already said that he wants to fulfill the Lord's will, even though the last thing he wants to do is suffer what was about to happen. It was also at that time that Christ told his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's because he told them, watch and pray, and he went away a little, just a stone's throw distance, it says, to be by himself. And he went back, and they were asleep. He woke him up and said, stay awake. It's real important for you to stay awake and pray. He goes back. Second time he comes back, and guess what they were doing? They were asleep. And he says the same thing again. He goes back to be alone. He comes back the third time. What do you think they were doing? Still asleep. And it was about that time that he knew what was going to happen. Judas came with the mob. And we're going to see what happens there. So, this has to do with Christ's arrest. So, the Jewish leaders sent soldiers and guards out in the middle of the night to arrest an innocent man without a warrant in order to have him stand trial that very night. And in doing so, they were not only breaking God's law, they were breaking their own Jewish law. Because it was against the law to arrest someone at night. It was against the law to hold trials at night. And all this came about at that particular time. Now I'm going to see if this is going to work. Let me go here. You can kill these lights, George. This is what I just gave you. It was against God's natural law, and it was against the Jewish law as well. Now, most of the time, when you think about some soldiers coming, there were also guards from the religious leaders. How many do you think there were? A dozen? Two dozen? I mean, most people don't know, and you think, well, if you don't know, if you know, don't say anything. But if you don't know, what would you guess? How many do you think would come? Maybe 30? Well, the Bible says it was a cohort of soldiers. These are Roman soldiers that came. And that's anywhere from 300 to 600 that came to arrest one person. And that's not counting the guards of the religious leaders, who we don't know what number that was. That could have been 100 as well. And they came at night, they had torches, and they were armed to the teeth. They had clubs, they had swords, they had spears, they had the whole thing. And here you have Jesus in this moment of silence, and then here comes the storm. Now, Jesus indicated his arrest was unjust when he told his disciples, and this is in Matthew 25:45, "See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." So they were sinning in what they were doing, but they were just following orders. You got that? Just following orders from those who were the elite, those who were in power. And so they came to him, and we'll see that he was not afraid. Can you imagine what that must be like at night? Here you have maybe maybe 500 people coming at night with torches. The sound of it, you could hear them coming before, and you could see the torches. And Jesus knew they were coming after him. I don't know what would be happening to you, but I believe my heart would be about pounding right out of my chest at that time. And yet, Jesus is cool as can be. I want you to take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get you one. John chapter 18, verse 2. This is when Judas came up, and this was his arrest, Christ's arrest. John 18, 2. "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." This was a customary thing for Christ to go to this area. He really liked it. Judas knew it, and he's bringing the mob. Verse 3, "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, 300 to 600 men, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" He didn't wait for them to speak. He just goes up there. He knows. Who are you looking for? Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Now, I know you probably have in your translation, it says, "I am he." You'll notice that the "he" is in italics. That means it's not there. They just added it. Jesus didn't say, "I am he." He said, "I am." And look what happens after it says that Judas was there betraying him. By the way, in another gospel, it says he went up and gave him a kiss. That was the identifier that for sure this was the one they were looking for. Most of them knew who he was anyway. Now look what happened in verse 6. "When therefore he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Why would they do that? Why would they be so shocked? It says that they just were in awe. They just stumbled over each other, literally fell to the ground. It's because "I am" is the same "I am" that is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. This is when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. And he said, Moses said, who am I to say when you're going to send me back to Egypt? Who am I to say is sending me? And he said, I am that I am. That's the sacred tetragrammaton. It's called tetragrammaton because it's four, and it's grammaton, it's written. And is sometimes pronounced Yahweh and sometimes Jehovah. And the reason that we're not sure is because it's only four letters and they're consonants. J-H-V-H, sometimes Y-H-V-H. And they added the vowels. They knew who he was talking about. They knew when he said that, he was claiming that he is the Messiah. And they just freaked out. Verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. So Jesus is saying, okay, you got me. Leave my disciples alone. Let them go away. Let them go their way, verse 9, that the word might be fulfilled, which he spoke of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost no one. A prophecy. Verse 10. Now it gets interesting. Peter's involved. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. Now his name was Malchus. We see this in another scripture, in another Gospel. Well, no, here it is here. And the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, Christ is telling him that he was voluntarily going to take on the suffering that was about to occur, and Peter did not have to defend him. Now, I'm going to give you a perspective you probably never saw on this arrest before. It's in my book, Tolerating Tyranny. I made 17 points about this arrest, and here's a few of them. First of all, Jesus did not scold Peter for having a military sword, even though it was against Roman law for Jews to possess one. If you go into the Greek where it says he drew his sword, it was the Machaira. And Machaira was the Roman sword. It was state-of-the-art weapon of its day, because it was pointed, it was sharp on both sides. It was about this long. In fact, last week I was in West Houston Bible Church at the Schaefer Conference, and Pastor Robbie Dean, he had a table very similar to this one, and on it he had a Machaira, and they had made a base for it, so it looked like it was sticking in a board here, and it was about this long, and it had the scabbard laying there by it. And he told everyone, he said, be very careful. I know you want to come up and touch this. He says, but it's razor sharp. Just touching it, it could cut you. So anyway, that's what Peter had. And we'll see here. This is a quote, by the way, from David B. Koppel, The Human Right of Self-Defense, page 111. He says, quote, under Roman law, citizens had a right to carry personal arms. However, Roman law forbade Jews and other subject people to carry swords under penalty of death. Apparently, the apostles of Jesus violated the law by carrying a pair of swords. In fact, do you know that Christ told his disciples to sell your cloak and buy a sword? This is when he knew he was about to leave them, and they needed to have protection. Does that kind of make you float your mind over to gun control? They didn't have guns, but they had swords, and swords were the thing that was the best weapon of the day. Furthermore, Jesus did not order Peter to give up his sword, but to simply put it back into its scabbard. That's Matthew chapter 26, verse 52. So, we're going to see that most people misconstrue these verses, and I'm setting it up for a few more PowerPoints so you to see what Christ said and who he directed it to. So, first of all, he didn't condemn Peter because he had a sword. Neither did he condemn Peter for using the sword. He didn't tell Peter to take your sword and turn it over to the officials. He simply said, put it back into your scabbard. Since Jesus is perfectly righteous, he would never protect someone who was guilty of a serious crime from being punished. In other words, if it was a crime, and it was a crime in Roman law, but what do you know? It wasn't in God's law, and Christ wasn't all that concerned about the Roman law. Because there is a higher law than Roman law, and it's called God's natural law. And by the way, that pertains to any country, the law they have is the universal highest law. It's called God's natural law. And so, Christ would never protect someone who was guilty of a serious crime from being punished. As deity, he cannot show partiality. And if Peter were guilty, Jesus would have been obligated to turn him over to the soldiers to be punished or executed. Do you understand my point? Peter did nothing wrong. And essentially what Christ is going to say, not now, Peter, I'm not saying you're wrong in protecting me, but this isn't the right time, as we'll see. There's no way that Jesus would be just in taking the side of evil men. Remember, these were people who were lawbreakers. They were the criminals who came to arrest him. There's no way that Jesus would be just in taking the side of evil men who were breaking the law by oppressing someone innocent, being Jesus. By doing so, he would be condoning persecution and condemning self-defense. Do you understand that? Most people rightfully understand the phrase, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. You all heard that before. And most people realize that that pertains to criminals who use weapons to commit a crime will die a violent death either by being apprehended or by capital punishment. Isn't that what you think it means when someone says if you live by the sword, they die by the sword? Well, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what I consider the meaning. But, however, they believe when Jesus told Peter in Matthew 26:52, and this is what he said, quote, those who take up the sword will also perish by the sword. It was directed towards Peter for cutting off Malchus's ear. The statement was directed towards Peter. However, but Jesus was not directing it. He said it to Peter, but he was directing it, not directing it to Peter, but the armed criminals who came to apprehend him unlawfully. They were the ones that were living by the sword. They were committing a crime using a weapon. And that's what he meant. He was telling Peter, they're going to get theirs. They're going to be apprehended someday. They're going to be judged by God. But he just told Peter, just put your sword back into your scabbard because this is not the right time. In Luke chapter 22, verse 52, we see something else that was strange. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. In other words, they saw Jesus every day. They could apprehend him any time during the day. Now, why do you suppose they didn't do that? Why did they do it in the dark of night? Because they would have to deal with the people. There was no people there to see this, and they were doing it behind the scenes. That's one reason they did it. And it says, I like this part, it says, but this hour and the power of darkness is yours. They had darkness inside of them, and it was dark on the outside. It was very dark what they were doing, and Jesus points this out. In another scripture here in Matthew 26:55, it says, at that time Jesus said to the crowd, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him." Now, in other scriptures, we see that Peter did not strike Malchus until they seized him, when they seized Jesus. When they put their hands on Jesus, in fact, right before they seized Jesus violently, grabbed him, one of the disciples said, "Should we resist them with arms, with swords?" And before he was able to answer, they seized him, and Peter, he struck and cut off the ear of Malchus. Now, of course, you remember what Jesus did? He just picked the ear up and stuck it right back on. Now, that would give me pause, wouldn't you? I mean, I imagine if you cut your ear off, that there'd be a lot of blood involved. And if it was me, I would be very concerned. He just takes the ear and puts it back on. So what Peter was doing was self-defense. And I thought I had something in here that said, I guess I didn't get it in this part. There is a scripture in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 26, that says that it's the duty of the Israelites was to not stand by when a friend or a neighbor is being accosted, when their violence perpetrated on them. They were commanded to act and go into the self to defend someone. So Peter was obeying the law. They were the criminals that came in that were breaking the law. And Christ isn't condemning Peter for using the sword. He's just saying it's not the right time. They're going to get theirs. By the way, if you want more information, my book, Tolerating Tyranny, is in the library. And you go right to nearly the very end of the book and you can look that up. You don't have to buy it. Just go in there and read it if you want to. Okay. Now, we're going to move on from here to the six trials of Christ. Once they apprehended him and they forcefully took him to trial, here are the trials if you want to, and we're just going to kind of go through these pretty rapidly here. The first trial is found in John 18, verses 12 through 14. This was a preliminary hearing before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. Now you might say, well, why didn't they take him to the high priest? Well, you know, politics. Annas was the man that had the power. He had the sway. And so rather than going to the official high person, they went to the guy that was really controlling things and pulling the strings. So they go to Annas, first of all, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. The second trial is in Matthew 26, 57 through 67. Before Caiaphas, false witnesses were presented, and Jesus was spat upon, slapped, and beaten. The first two trials were held at night. And one thing they couldn't do, they would pay people to bear false witness against Christ, and they couldn't get their story straight because they were lying, and one of them would cancel out the other, and it was a farce. It was a kangaroo court, to say the least. He was spat upon, slapped, and beaten. In the scriptures, it doesn't say beaten, it says buffeted. And buffeted means to be beat to a pulp. In Isaiah, it says you couldn't even see, you couldn't recognize him. His face was so bloody and beaten, you couldn't even recognize who he was. The third trial is Luke 22, 66 through 71. This is before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the elite. There were 70 of them. They were the elders, and they took him before them, and they passed him off to Pilate. They were passing the buck here. All the trials were unlawful because some were held at night and because verbal abuse and violence was allowed. The fourth trial is in John 18, 28 through 38. Pilate could find no guilt in him, and then he was sent to Herod. And by the way, he was before Pilate three times, and Pilate never pronounced him guilty. Number five is in Luke 23, 6 through 11. This is when Christ remained silent before Herod, who wanted to see tricks. He had heard about Christ, and when Christ was before him, he said, "Okay, do something." Do something supernatural. Entertain me. Christ said nothing and did nothing. So he was mocked and given a purple robe to wear and then sent back to Pilate. Now, purple is the color of royalty. Of course, they put this robe on him to mock him because he was saying that he was the king of the Jews. Trial number 6. John 18:39 through 19, and Matthew 27:11 through 26. This one is when Pilate released Barabbas, washed his hands, and had Jesus scourged, and then ordered that he be crucified. Barabbas means the son of the Father. That's what the name means. Isn't that interesting? That you had one son of the Father that was guilty, that was let go, and one of them was the son of the Father who was innocent, Jesus Christ, and they crucified him. When he was scourged, that doesn't mean much to us. Some of you saw the Passion of the Christ, maybe. That gave a pretty vivid idea of what scourging was like, but it was probably much worse than that. They would have a handle about this long, and out of it were straps, and leather straps, and in the straps they would have bits of metal and bits of bone. And they would take it and they would hit him and then rake it out, and it would just tear the flesh off of his back. A lot of times people didn't even survive the scourging. And so by the time he brought Jesus before the crowd, he was so beaten his face was beyond recognition. He was bleeding everywhere. We're going to see what the soldiers did. This is still a prelude to where they turned him over to the soldiers. But I do say this. When Pilate washed his hands of this, this was saying, I'm not in this. This man is innocent. And they kept saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said, well, he's the king of the Jews. You're Jews. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. This was just a few days after when Christ came in on Palm Sunday. And they were hailing him as the Messiah, Hosanna in the highest. And now look how fickle. They're screaming, crucify him. Then they turn him over to the soldiers. The Jewish religious leaders delivered Jesus over to the Romans to be tried because they didn't have the authority to execute him. That's why he went before the Romans. So Pilate turned the Lamb of God over to the Roman soldiers. This is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 31. He was stripped naked. First thing they did. They put a robe on him and a crown of thorns. Now this crown of thorns, you may have seen that this particular thorn bush has thorns about maybe 2 inches long. And they were just like needles. And so someone wove this crown and pushed it down on his head. This body that was already unrecognizable and bleeding profusely. They put that on his head and put a robe on him and mocked him. They gave him a reed for a king's staff. If you're a king, you need a staff. And they gave him a reed. Most of them have a ball on the end. It's solid. He was beaten on his head with a reed. So they would mock him, and they would take that reed and beat him over the head. Now that couldn't feel too good to begin with, but remember, he had a crown of thorns on his head. And they beat him on the head with the reed. They kneeled before him and mocked him. They spat on him. They scourged him. This is in John chapter 19, verse 1. Then they led him off to crucify him. All this was a prelude to where the real suffering took place. So, when they took Christ to be crucified, of course this was Golgotha, the place of the skull. He was so weak he couldn't carry the cross, and they had a bystander come and carry it for him. And I don't know exactly the mode. I've seen different modes of how they would nail him to the cross and how the cross was put into place and so forth. But this crucifixion was by far the most cruel and brutal death, probably of all time. The Romans were that tight. And so they nailed his feet to the cross. Of course, the hands actually went through the wrist because the flesh would tear through the hands. Put a sign on it, "This is the King of the Jews." And you have never seen a picture, I have never seen one, I doubt that you have, that accurately depicted what Christ looked like on the cross. Now, most of them have it right. The knees are bent a little. When they put the hands on the cross, nailed it in the feet, they make sure there's some give in the knees. And that's because it makes it worse, because after you hang there for so long with the weight on your hands, you push up with your legs in order to relieve the pain in your shoulders. And then your muscles in your legs start aching because they're taking the whole force. It's designed to last for days like this. And as you would push up with your legs to get the weight off of your chest area, usually this is a rugged cross. You might be getting splinters. And remember what his back looked like already. And they were out there mocking him, saying, "You're the Son of God. If you say you can save us, then save yourself." And they said that they wagged their head like this, mocking him. Now, I want you to realize that this was all foretold. And Jesus knew this was going to happen. And as he hung on the cross, and again, the reason I said you never saw a picture that looked like Jesus on the cross, because he was naked on the cross. And they always show a loincloth or something. And I can understand why they would do that. But remember, they were gambling over his clothes. He did not have clothes on. So here he was, hanging on this cross, bloody, beat to a pulp, crown of thorns, nails through his hands and feet, unbelievable, excruciating pain. This was Satan at his worst, but it was our Lord at his best. What love is this, that he did this for us? The first 3 hours on the cross, it was still light. After all of the pain and suffering that Christ went through, the debt had not yet been paid. Our so great salvation was not purchased with physical suffering. It's when God darkened possibly the whole earth. I don't know if it was the whole earth, if it was just in that area, but it got dark. And that's up to that point, Christ hadn't been saying anything, and then he started screaming out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was forsaken by his disciples. He was forsaken by everyone. And now he was forsaken by God. And as he hung up there, and the imputation of the sins of the world hit him, that's when he started screaming. Now, it wasn't because he didn't know why this was happening. He knew full well, but he was fulfilling Scripture. He was fulfilling prophecy. Everything he said on the cross was fulfilling prophecy. And then he said that so great part that I like, and I think you like it well. He said, "Tetelestai." Some pronounce it "Tetelestai." It is finished. And that was right before he was going to give up his spirit. You see, they didn't kill Jesus Christ. They didn't take his life from him. He voluntarily gave it up. He could expire and die, and that's what he did. But before he did, he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit, O God of truth," meaning, "O God of doctrine." And then he breathed his last. Voluntarily. So why did he die? Because his mission was accomplished. Now, Satan thought he won a victory. Because he did everything he could to torture and kill the Son of God. Satan didn't plan very well in this. There's one thing he didn't calculate, and that was that Jesus Christ is going to rise again. I don't have time to tell you about all of the appearances that he made. Oh, I forgot to tell you this about the cross also. He was crucified between two thieves. And they both started out mocking him. But after a little while, one of them stopped mocking and started believing. In fact, he told Christ, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is a name for Old Testament believers. When they died, they would go to a place in Hades, or that would be Sheol, the place of the departed, the dead. And it was also called Abraham's bosom. And there's a lot about that in Luke chapter 16. So he was going to go with Christ, and he was with Christ that day in paradise, in Abraham's bosom. Now I want you to notice, when Christ died, he says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." His spirit left his body. That's what physical death is. And I want you to also note that the thief on the cross was not confirmed and he was not baptized. And yet Christ said, "To me, today you'll be with me in paradise." And indeed he was. There's so many scriptures that keep coming in my mind. Thinking about Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the body of Christ. Of course, one other thing, there's another prophecy that was fulfilled on the cross. When the Israelites would take the lamb to sacrifice it on Passover, they had to keep it for a certain amount of time and it had to be perfect. Couldn't have any blemishes, no broken bones. In Psalm 22, it talks about no broken bones regarding Christ. Well, that was fulfilled in this way. They were trying to hurry up to get through with this execution so they could observe the religious holiday. That's what religion is about. And so they would take a big mallet and they would go up to a person hanging on the cross and they would hit him in the shins as hard as they could and break those bones in the lower leg there. And the reason this would kill them is because they couldn't press up anymore with their legs to get air into their lungs. And so they would suffocate within a few minutes. They broke both bones of the thieves. Remember, they were crucified at the same time. They were still very much alive. They broke the bones to kill them. They went to Christ and was going to hit him in the shins as well. But they didn't do it because they said, "Look, he's already dead." Prophecy fulfilled again. And then there was another prophecy fulfilled. He was dead and they took a spear and they punched it right up through his chest cavity here. It says, out came blood and serum, blood clots and water. Now, what that demonstrates and proves is that Christ was dead. There's some people who say, "Well, no, he wasn't really dead." No, he was dead because autolysis had already taken place, and this doesn't take place once you're still alive, when the blood plates separate from the serum. And it said blood and water gushed out. So he was dead. And the reason I say that is because when Joseph of Arimathea went and got the body of Christ, they put him in the tomb, and that was prophesied as well. Even the amount of money that was purchased from a potter's field, and that he was going to be crucified among criminals, among thieves, and that he would have a tomb from a rich man. All of these things were fulfilled. And they put him in this tomb. And, of course, when he was in the tomb, they rolled a stone over. And I have to do this very quickly, and I'm leaving things out. But they stationed guards over the tomb because the Jews were afraid that the disciples might come and get the body and say that he had risen because he had prophesied that he would. And so they had a contingent of guards that were watching it. They put seal over the stone so they could tell if the stone had moved in any way. Now, the Roman guards, if they were caught sleeping, they were executed, caught, put on fire. Usually, if they caught them sleeping, they would just go throw some kerosene on and put a torch on them and they'd burn them alive right there. That'd get your attention. I don't think you'd be apt to go to sleep. But you know what happened. The angel, God sent an angel and he rolled the stone away. Now, he did not roll the stone away to let Christ out. He was already gone. He was rolling the stone away so they could go in and see that Christ wasn't there. Of course, these guards were bribed by the religious leaders to say that the disciples came and took the body away while they were asleep. They said, well, we were asleep, but they took the body away. They said, how do you know they took the body if you were asleep? Well, that didn't seem to matter. It was a lie anyway. And so, Jesus Christ rose early in that morning. And the first person he met was a woman. An ex-prostitute. She had the high honor of being the first one that the risen Lord saw. And he talked to her. And one way that you can verify the Bible that it is indeed divinely inspired is because no man, especially a Jewish man at that time, would write that all the men were back in the houses somewhere hiding and the women went to the tomb. It was the women who went and had the audacity and the courage to go. And when he talked to the women, he talked to Mary Magdalene, he also talked to some other women that came back and told the disciples. What do you think the disciples did? No! And Christ had told them over and over and over and over again. Just like Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, 3 days and three nights Christ in the tomb. And they didn't even go to see if it was true. And when someone did see it and told them that it was true, they still didn't believe it. And so, here goes Peter. Good old Peter. He and another disciple, John, runs to see the tomb. You know how many people saw Jesus Christ in his resurrected body? Have any idea? Well, some would say maybe 520 if you add it up. But that's not so because just in one crowd there were 500, but that's 500 men. They didn't count the women. So there could have been 1,000, maybe not counting women and children, there could have been over 1,000 that saw him in his resurrection body. And even Thomas who said, I will not believe that he's truly risen till I see him with my own eyes and put my finger in his nail prints and my hand in his side. And guess what Thomas found out? Jesus Christ appeared to him. By the way, he came not through the door, he just appeared. I've got to say just a few words about a resurrection body because I'm excited about getting one. How about you? Amen. And I'm so glad it doesn't have anything to do with me getting it and I can't mess it up. I'm going to get one anyway. And so are you if you're a believer. And when we're talking about the resurrection body, it's different than bodies. Earlier on, there have been several people who have died, even biblical accounts like Lazarus, who died and came back to life. That's not a resurrection. That's a resuscitation. They were dead and they didn't come back to life, but they subsequently died thereafter. When Jesus Christ rose from the grave, he was in a permanent resurrection body that will never die, grow old, experience pain, or anything else. And it can go vertical because Christ did. Now, I want to go vertical. I don't know about you. It's hard enough for me to go horizontal, but I want to go vertical. In fact, I have this theology book, and it has a great picture in it. You have these disciples standing there, and this is what they did all the time. They had their jaw open. You know, Christ would do things, and they would go like this. I said they were like this, and they were looking up, and all you could see were some sandals. Just a little over a head high, the sandals were. He went vertical. Anyway, the resurrection, there was no resurrection until Christ was resurrected. Because no one is going to go before the Father until Christ had been accepted by the Father. And when Jesus Christ rose from the grave, it was proof that God accepted His atonement. There's a verse in your bulletin this morning. It's John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, now this was Mary and Martha when he went to the tomb. He said of Lazarus, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Now what does that mean? What it means is, even if you die, you're not dead, you don't cease to exist, you're still going to live, and you're going to live in the presence of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on and says, in verse 20, "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? That's what I'm asking you. What does it mean, those who live, who believe, those who live and believe in me will never die? You know, it could be us. Everyone in this room is going to die if Jesus Christ doesn't come back. For some of us, pretty soon. For others, within 100 years, we're all going to be gone from here. We're all going to die. Here's the good news. Here's the victory right here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That means the victory over death. Even if we die, we're still going to live. That's the victory. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you think this is a bunch of hokum, I got to just tell you this. You're going to be resurrected as well. But you're not going to be resurrected to an everlasting life. You're going to be resurrected to an everlasting death. In fact, it's called the second death. And you will stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. And the reason you're there is because you rejected Jesus Christ's atonement for you, and you're trying to get to heaven on your own works. In fact, everyone is going to be judged at that place, unbelievers, for their works. It's called the Book of Works. If you're one of those people, I'm telling you now ahead of time so you will know that you'll be judged according to your works, and your works cannot satisfy the justice of God. Only Christ could do that because He was perfect and you're not. And every person that will be there will be tossed into the lake of fire. Now, if you're hearing this and you're mocking and you think, "Oh, well, yeah, right." Maybe when you're resurrected and you experience a second death, maybe God will just allow you to remember this, to tell you, to show you, you have no excuse. But for us who are in Christ, those of us who have believed the gospel and trusting in faith alone, in Christ alone, and His atonement, we will never die. Even if we die, we're still living. We're still living with Christ. And it could be that if Christ returns, we call it the rapture, if He returns, by the way, it could be He could come while we're still here. I'm talking about in this church. It's imminent. We don't know when He's going to come. But when He does, boom, twinkling of an eye, we get our resurrection body. And guess what's going to happen then? Do you know what's going to happen then? We go vertical. I can't wait. I mean, if I die, I die, but I'd like to be in that. I'd like to be in this body, and it instantly change and go vertical. That's what I'm looking for. And then, of course, Christ is going to come back, and he's going to sort this whole mess out, and he's not going to do any negotiations. And he doesn't care what the press says. He's going to sort the whole thing out. Okay, well, I'm completely out of time, a little bit over. You know, normally I give the gospel at this point, but I've been giving you the gospel the whole time, haven't I? Isn't it great to serve a living Savior? Do you really like to sing those songs?
Yes.
Yeah, I did. And by the way, I meant to tell you, y'all sang them with gusto. You sang them like you really meant it. That made me feel really good. I mean, here we are, the royal family of God, assembled together, and we're singing about our risen Savior. That just, woo, just gives me chills going down my back right there. No, I'm not going to break out in tongues, so don't get worried. I hope that you have a true appreciation of who and what Jesus Christ is. These notes are going to be on the website. I hope you go to these trials. Go through those scriptures and see the detail. Do it with soberness, with complete focus. And God's Word will speak to you about His great love for us, which is inscrutable. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ came on our behalf and went through this gruesome death. He stepped out of the glory of heaven, become a man lower than the angels, and suffered in this way for us. We will be eternally grateful and look forward to reigning with Him when He returns to earth. We can't wait. In the meantime, we pray that You will help us to get the story out to others. We're not responsible for those naysayers who reject it. But it's the good news. It's the great news. And for those who believe in Jesus Christ, God imputes eternal life and His own righteousness to them. And they're free gifts. And the gift of God is irrevocable. He cannot take them back. What a wonderful God. So we pray that we will have this happiness and this joy within us, not just today as we think about our future that is in store for us in Christ, but every single day. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.